We're going to talk tonight about purpose of life.
I use this picture often. Tell me what comes to mind when you see this picture. What's wrong with this picture?
How would you describe what's wrong with this picture?
Not as they should.
They're not as they should. Good, good.
This picture illustrates why a lot of God's people, in fact, are living life in a way that doesn't bring joy, doesn't bring pleasure, is we're trying to function in a way that we weren't designed to function. And this, to me, is just a good picture of the absurdity of trying to live a life in a way that God has not designed us to live. So what we're going to talk about tonight is significant in an awful lot of ways. Just, to me, at the core of successful living for God is to keep this purpose in mind. I was talking to someone today about their particular life circumstances, and I just asked the question, I know you want to please God. I know you do. Tell me what has hijacked your desire to please God. And she said, I've never thought of it like that before, because I do things I don't want to do. We tend to end up functioning this way even though we don't want to. Something hijacks when we forget our purpose. And so I want to submit to you there's a lot of reasons to know our purpose. First of all, we want to please God. And if we don't know why we're here, we won't please God. So as we look at understanding our purpose, we start to see meaning in life. Bottom of page one is your frame. We start to see that life, even the suffering part, has a meaning. Even in the hardest and darkest times, there's a purpose in it. And the purpose is far bigger than we are, and many times far bigger than we even can relate to and understand. We gain endurance in that adversity. We can see past it. Who, for the joy that was set before him, Christ, endured the cross. Why? Because he saw the purpose in it. He looked at the end, and that gave purpose. Paul had that same thing. We overcome fear when we see and understand that there's purpose. Just like a marathon runner. Scott, you ever done a marathon?
I did just this year.
Did you?
For a 10-year anniversary.
Wow. He and his wife both long-distance runners. And again, looking at the goal, you're enabled to handle adversity and fear, overcome temptation then, too.
Like Sanballat tried to sidetrack Nehemiah.
Nehemiah was focused. I got a purpose. He says, I don't have time for you. I got a purpose. And you're not going to pull me away from it. Purpose keeps us from being hijacked. And we also gain hope and joy in the trial. Purpose is absolutely significant. And what happens when you're in the middle of the storm, you tend to forget why it's there. So tonight, to me, is a significant issue in all of life. Tell me this.
What do you see in this picture?
Bottom of the creek.
Bottom of the creek, okay.
Tom just going, nope. What do you see in this picture? What's this?
See anything in that makes any kind of sense? An anchor, okay, good. Mm-hmm. Anything else makes any kind of sense?
I want to make it to be an act that it isn't, but
okay.
I still want it to be an act.
Okay, well, you could make it an accident if you want. Somebody said once it looks like saw blade.
Well, that's what that is.
You see, when you're up close and it's a little bit out of focus, you can't make any sense out of it. But when you back up and get away from it, you see the big picture. You understand the purpose of the drawing itself, of the picture of self.
Life is like that. You see that picture, it makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. Scott, you're not too far away.
That's actually what you see. Life is so much like that. Right now, you and I are in this little box, and God's got the paintbrush, and he's using your emotions, your life circumstance, to paint a big, huge picture that has a glorious purpose. But we got to trust him to say, when he says, it's going to be good. I'm not going to tell you the details. You've got to trust me.
And that, again, understanding there's purpose in this and trusting God when He says there's purpose helps us get through the difficulty. So there's purpose. Even that when it doesn't focus, it looks like this, it feels meaningless, all of our understanding screams and says, God, you have lost touch. And Psalms, much of Psalms, describes that very thing. Let me just turn to Psalm 77. Let's try 77 for a second. And let me again show you how God's Word teaches us to deal with this. Psalm 77 is an example of how gaining a perspective helps us change our attitude and focus. Psalm 77, he cries to God, verse 1, and begs him to listen. Verse 2, I'm in trouble. And King James says, my soul ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. That's this picture right here. That's life. And then he says, verse 3, I remembered God and was troubled. I complained. My spirit's overwhelmed. And so here's where he's at. His life looks like this. It feels like this. It's out of control. It makes no sense. And then he says, verse 4, you, God, won't let me sleep. I'm troubled. I can't even speak. And then verse 6, I call to remembrance. I commune in my heart. My spirit searches. And he starts to question. Verse 8, where's your mercy, God? Have you forgotten? Verse 9. Verse 12, I meditate and talk. Thy way is in the sanctuary. 13, and you see a shift. Now, what he does is he gains perspective as he begins to reflect on who God is, what God has to say. And you see this crying out at the beginning and a shift. Why? Because he backs up and sees a different perspective. That's just a quick example. And so God constantly speaks to us and gives us purpose so we can see enough to give hope. Now, this is not your notes. I just want to ask you this question. How does the Ten Commandments begin? Trick question. How does the Ten Commandments begin? What's the first commandment? Yeah. You shall have no other gods. That's right. Yeah, most people don't start here. Most people say, you shall have no other gods before me. That's not how it starts. It starts with, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So he introduces himself and gives reason, gives purpose. This is why all through Scripture God says, here's what I ask of you, but he gives you lots of why questions, reasons why to do it. And when he says, this is what I want you to do, he starts with, this is who I am. And because of who I am, and because of what I... this is who I am, this is what I've done, therefore, don't put any other gods before me. He gives purpose in his commandments. There's purpose. Now, it's not detailed a lot of times. And a lot of times we want more information than he gives us. But he gives us enough. Paul does the same thing in Romans 12. I appeal to you. Paul, in Romans 12, through the rest of the book, gives us all kinds of instructions on how to please God. But he starts out with a purpose. This is why I want you to do it. Because of what God has done. All of the mercies that God has demonstrated in Romans chapters 1 through 11 gives us purpose, gives us reason, a motivation, if you will, to obey. So turn to page 2, and I want to give you three tonight. I want to talk about three purposes and expand a little bit on these three purposes that God calls all of his people to seek after. And I would submit to you that just from a counseling, 10, 11 years of counseling experience, everyone that I talk to that's struggling with some kind of problem is struggling because they've lost sight of God's purpose in one or more of these three areas. It comes down to, it boils down to these. number one, to worship God. We are created to worship God. Jesus told Satan, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.
And you look at these two words, they're interchangeable. Worship and serve, you might circle them. Worship and serve are interchangeable in the Greek. You can't separate one from the other. Worship is also the English word. There's a combination of these two words, and this has to do with value. And we're going to talk about that. Worship has to do with value. We're going to unpack that some.
God, ultimately, you could just say, we either worship God or worship idols. You worship, Jesus said this to the woman at the well, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for we being Jews, for salvation is from the Jews, but the hour is now coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God, because God is who God is, he demands and expects worship. God is spirit. We must worship him in spirit and truth.
Worship. We want to talk about what that means and why that's important
in core issues of how to please God. Well, worship, one way to say it, we could say it, is the sense and service of God. Bottom of page 2.
In other words, it has to do with spirit and truth, Jesus said. This is how we are to worship. True worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? Truth is a right revelation, a right sense, or a right understanding of God. In spirit is a right response in service to God. It's a right heart attitude.
Worship, right understanding, right response. Right revelation, right response. And so many people are, instead of allowing God to make man in his image, are making God in man's image. And you hear this often where people would say something like, I will worship God, or I would serve God if God would love me, he would do this or he would do that. God doesn't love me. This is where I'm at. I'm in the fog, therefore God doesn't love me. Malachi says something very different, but often people will try and define the love of God a certain way, and since that doesn't fit their model, they say God doesn't love them. Malachi says, I have loved you. Malachi 1 verse 2. How can you say that you haven't loved me? Verse 2. God says, I have loved you. So we try to shape God in man's image.
True worship, let God say who God is, and true worship responds to God the way God wants us to respond to him,
regardless if we don't understand some of the facts. Turn the page. I want to talk just a little bit about what I mean when I say right revelation, a right sense, if you will, of God. Right sense, right service. In truth, they which worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. Again, it has to do with the mind, your understanding, the right sense of God. We know God because of what he says about himself. This is what he says about himself. We acknowledge him to be who he says he is, and we ascribe value. Again, worship ascribes value. Anytime you talk about worship, it talks about describing value and having, well, let's see, Psalm, somebody read Psalm 29, verse 2.
Ask the Lord, glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in splendor of his holiness.
See, he actually uses the word ascribe. Anybody else have a different version? Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. In other words, place value on God as much as God's word says you ought to. Put him up above everything else. Worship puts value on God above everything else. That's true worship. What happens if you don't have God where God ought to be? What's the Bible call that?
Old Testament word. If you're not worshiping God, what are you worshiping? Idolatry. It's that simple.
It says, give unto the Lord the glory to his name.
Mm-hmm. Same thing, but ascribe means, is another way to say, give to the Lord what he is due. Where does that start? It starts with the mind. The right understanding. Where does the right understanding come from? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Right revelation. And so God has to be defined based on what God says about God and not about our feelings, not about what our hunch would be. If you often hear this, if God were complete descendants, help me. If God was fill in the blank, then God would love him. Then he would, and you start saying things like he would do this. If God was just or fair, then he would do that. And you see what I mean? We're trying to define God based on our own human understanding. And yet God says, Malachi, I am love. I love so much I gave my son. And yet you hear people say, God doesn't love me. And God, Malachi chapter 1, says, what do you mean I don't love you? How much more can I love you? Comes back with right understanding, right? Why should we worship? Again, begins with a right sense, a right understanding with God. Look at what happens in Isaiah 6. Isaiah comes to a right sense, a right understanding of God. Look what happens to him. He sees the Lord high and lifted up, and he immediately worships God. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stands the seraphim. Six wings, two covered his face, two covered his feet, two he flies. Verse 3, one calls to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the threshold shook, and the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Isaiah gets this complete revelation, if you will, of who Christ is. What's he learn about Christ right here? You know that the angels are still singing this song? Still singing it. The only time. Holy. Christ is holy. He's high and lifted up. There's nobody bigger than this. And the way I picture this is he's so crushed with this realization of who he is, who Christ is, and where he is in comparison. This is how he responds. He says, woe is me, I am ruined. We talked about this Sunday. His bones, literally, he's saying, my bones are coming apart of the joints because I recognize I'm a sinner and he is holy. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, you see. And he immediately, I heard a voice. No, it doesn't say this here. That does. Verse 4, middle page 3, the foundations of the threshold shook. I don't know this. It doesn't tell us. But I would assume that he knows that they're shaking because he's laying flat out on the threshold, would be my guess. He's broken. And he recognizes his own needs and God's position. You see, he immediately describes value because he sees it, a right sense, a right revelation, and he has a right response. He repents. Look at what happens when he repents. He comes to God with right worship. He comes to God with a right response. And he gets to serve. You see, right sense? He immediately goes to service. Verse 8. When I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Here's Isaiah's response. Now, just three verses before. You with me there? Bottom of page 3. His first response, he sees the Lord and he's crushed. He sees his sin. He repents. He's caught. And then God turns, and what happened between verse 5 and verse 8? Remember? What happened, Susan?
Coal was put on his lips.
Something happened between verse 5 and verse 8, because verse 8 he says, like a little kid, send me, send me, send me. Something happened between 5 and 8. He's cleansed. And the angel comes
and cleanses him from the coal of the altar, and he is enabled
for a right response, a right service. And he is sent. Here's a man of unclean lips.
In one frame, if you will, the next frame, he is a preacher.
He's a prophet sent to speak for God. Amazing. And that's what God can do with us. Is he can take our brokenness. He can take whatever it is that we don't have and clean us, if you will, transform us, and enable us to do what we can't do without it.
You know, it's almost your last week's class ended with Brian, because one of the things I remember that I did for the takeaway from last week was we need to live our life putting the past, not failing.
Mm.
And this is the fact that
yep.
he is living.
Amen.
And not that we're in that little box and we don't see it.
Yeah. Yeah, good,
and
good
so that
thoughts.
Is just a continuation of what he was saying
yeah.
last week.
Yeah, great connection. Thanks for. And he is worthy, and we are enabled, even though we are not worthy. We are enabled because of his work in us. Fantastic promise. I love this. I love this picture of brokenness and what brokenness does. Brokenness enables us to do what we cannot do without it. A right worship comes from a right sense or understanding of God and enables us for a right response. Look at what that response looks like.
Soul-saving faith. A complete full surrender. Just God is God and I am not. It's a recognition that he's holy and I'm depraved, totally depraved. What was the point you made about depravity? Dead, right?
Mm-hmm.
Totally dead. Unable to save myself. And yet God makes me alive in Christ. And because of what he does, I can ascribe value and delight
in who God is. And now I go from a right sense in the mind to an engaged will of obedience. And I serve him out of obedience because I love him. And there's again this sense of I value obeying him, I value his praise, I value his, well, I talked about this often today because I spent time with this in devotion this morning. He does not delight in strength of the horse. He doesn't take pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in them here. And then the hope in his mercy. I take pleasure in knowing when I serve him as an act of the will that he takes pleasure. But worship is more than sense. It's more than a right understanding. I therefore urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies. It's more than service. It's more than understanding. It's more than serving. It is also demands sacrifice. Our purpose, worship, involves sacrifice. What did David say about sacrifice? Remember? I will not... Yeah, I will not worship with anything that costs me nothing. He understood. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. That's what spiritual service and worship. Again, these two words are interchangeable. One, I forget which one it is.
Reasonable, I think, in the NAS.
Yeah.
Reasonable service.
Mm-hmm.
It's only reasonable that you would worship.
Yeah, exactly. If you see the value that's rightly there, it's only reasonable that you would. It's a reasonable act of worship, I think NIV says. This is ESV. It's reasonable. That, by the way, is what the word therefore is there for. Don't be conformed to this world. Sacrifice, service, don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So, he expects transformation and he expects sacrifice. Renewing your mind so that you may prove what is the perfect will of God. Worship is more than sacrifice. It also involves suffering, middle of page 5. This is a surprise to a lot of believers, this whole idea that God expects us and calls us to suffer. I remember sharing this very passage, in fact. And turn to 1 Peter. I want you to see it in the context in your own Bible. 1 Peter, if you hear me teach very long, you can hear me talk about 1 Peter, because here's a guy who was so concerned about not suffering that he cursed Christ and lied to get away from what he saw was the inevitable with Christ. He goes from that, he goes out and weeps bitterly, repents, and then he writes a whole letter on calling the believer to suffer. In fact, go to 1 Peter 1, and you see the beginning of the context of this letter. Verse 2 in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, he calls us elect, and he praises God, verse 3, and he talks about a lively hope, verse 3, which is a confident expectation of a coming reality. You know it's coming. Verse 4, what's coming? An inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. And you're kept by the power of God, verse 5. But now, verse 6, you are in heaviness through manifold temptation, verse 7, that the trial of your faith might be found to praise and honor. God is calling us to suffer. In chapter 2, he expounds on the suffering idea. Suffer, verse 20, chapter 2, verse 20. If when you do good and suffer for it, endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God, for to this you have been called. I was just talking to somebody in church yesterday who was just leaving church, and she mentioned what's happening in Egypt right now, and the world scene right now, what's the whole thing is kind of coming to a convergence. And she just said, you know, I think the American church is going to be thinned out because there's a lot of people that claim to be Christians but don't want to suffer. And when the heat gets turned up, we're going to cut and run. Because we don't realize that this is part of it. Because,
why does he call us to suffer? Here's the purpose for this. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps.
Pain and suffering is part of worship. Sacrifice is part of worship. Service is part of worship. Understanding and knowing God is part of worship. And you see a lot of people, when it comes to the sacrifice and suffering part, even the service part, don't really want to get too involved.
Somebody not long ago talked about a prayer request that my family would accept Christ. Pray that my family would accept Christ. My thought was, where's the prayer that my family would be broken over sin, that they would recognize Christ as high and lifted up in their own depravity? You see, accepting Christ, but what about accepting your own position? What about accepting who we are first? You see, that difference between him and us is what Isaiah saw. That brokenness, recognizing what he's done, enables us to want to do this. What do you say? Reasonable. It's only reasonable that you respond that way, because we understand what he's done. Worship. This is a summation, if you will, of biblical truths of worship. William Temple said this, I don't know, years ago. Look at what this talks about. Submission of our nature to God, the quickening of our conscience by his holiness. That's the right sense of God. That's the word of God convicting us and helping us understand who he is. Number 3, the nourishment of the mind by his truth, renewing the mind, transformed mind, purifying of imagination by his beauty, opening of the heart to his love, the surrender of will to his purpose. All of this gathered up in adoration is the most selfless emotion of which we are capable. I love this description. This is the whole person response to who God is. It involves every aspect of our being, our nature, our conscience, our mind, our imagination, our heart, our will, our emotion, what we adore, what we value, all surrender to
to who God is. That's worship, biblical worship. What does it do? Is it enables us then, by exalting God above all other desires. See, here's where it comes down now to the rubber meets the road. What we desire, what we love, our agendas, our own purposes, our own wants, and we exchange things of value. This wrestling match started in the garden.
The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, 1 John 2:15-17. That's that same threefold conflict, if you will, of agendas started in the garden. Eve saw this. She saw this. She saw, that's the mind. She said, she desired to make one wise, mind, desire is will, good, emotions. You see those three conflicts with God's word, God's will, value. She starts to weigh this, okay? The value of what she saw in the fruit versus the value of trusting and obeying God. And you see, and she worshipped herself and what became of it. Christ was confronted with this same conflict in Matthew 4 with Satan. These three, that's why the scripture says he was tempted in all ways like we, yet without sin. In all ways, these three categories, Christ was tempted in the same way in Matthew chapter 4, verses 4 through 10. His mind, his will, his emotions. Satan engaged him. He didn't submit to the temptation. Worship, again, enables us to obey God by exalting God over everything else. Think about, let's make it practical now.
Let's talk about a marriage relationship and marriage conflict. What does God want from a husband in terms of what does God expect a husband to do with his wife? Tell me. How would God want a husband to treat his wife?
Husband love your wife as Christ loved the church, okay, and gave himself up for her.
Very good. Ephesians 5.
Mm-hmm.
Alright, what else? How else does God expect a husband to treat his wife?
As the weaker vessel, treat her as the weaker vessel.
Oh, yeah.
1 Peter 3,
verse 7. Dwell with her according to knowledge. Know her and treat her as though, let's say, fragile. I like to say hand-blown glass. Now, as though, okay, as though she is, not that she is, but as though she is. Fragile, valuable, what else?
Priest likes to always say, like a fine piece of china.
There you go, that's it. That's exactly what it means. To be treasured, to be protected, okay? How else do we treat your wife? Go on.
It says that in Genesis, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave.
Oh yeah, wife, that's
that
good.
That it's to be
cleave and to be one.
Yeah,
to be. All right. Now these are all things that God wants a husband to do with his wife. Now watch how this gets twisted in worship. God wants this for me. I'm a wife thinking now. God wants this for me. My husband doesn't love me, and he should. He doesn't treat me this way. He should. He doesn't protect me, and he should. He doesn't live with me in unity, and he should. And I want this so bad that I value this so much that I am going to replace this desire, the desire to please God, with this. Becomes idolatry, you see. And this is significant. Because when he doesn't do this, I'm going to sin, either because I don't get it or sin to get it. That makes sense?
the first Peter, it also says to the ladies, when it says submission to them, it says, and do not give way to fear. I think a lot, I've kind of made a comment that sometimes ladies, what if I do this, and he doesn't.
That's right.
And they don't live by faith, they're living in fear.
Exactly. Yeah. And again, instead of valuing, please, knowing that I'm going to please God, I value personal safety. Now, does God want my husband to treat me and not be mean? Yes, but you see how good things hijack our worship, and we go after idolatrous pursuits of good things, and they justify it by saying, God would want me to be treated this way. Does that make sense, Bart? You with me? That's why this is a critical issue in just nearly every aspect of our life, and it comes down to my desire, my love, my agendas cannot supersede what God wants. And even if somebody else doesn't do what they ought to, doesn't give me a right to pursue that. Acceptable worship also helps me serve and sacrifice, and God promises blessing. Look what it says in James 1. James 1. Hebrews, James, chapter 1, verse 25. Whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty continues therein, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This man is blessed in his doing. And so what you see here is, let me show you how this term illustrates the process here of what worship does. Proper worship, right understanding, look at this, right sense of God has to do with my thinking, my mind, like the cold car, I feed my mind with the truth. Right sense, I think right. I'm feeding my mind with the truth, renewing my mind. It causes me to do right. If I think right and I do right, so just like the train, I feed the mind with truth, like the coal feeds the car, and then I can produce action or will, like the train car. Works. I can produce works. I can obey and do what God asks me to do. Why? I'm energized because of a right knowledge of who God is. Now, again, keeping with the promise here then is, look up here, I think right, I do right, I tend to feel right. God says this man is blessed in the doing. The feelings come like the caboose. The feelings come after the obedience. They come after the obedience. This man will be blessed in his doing. Worship not only enables us, worship brings blessing. Knowing that God is pleased makes me feel good. God blesses us. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Literally, it means, oh, how happy. Most of the time when you see the word blessed, as far as I understand it, the word blessed in Scripture literally means, oh, how happy. God promises a blessing for obedience. By the way, to keep the train motif here, the track itself is also the Word of God. So we want to feed our mind with the truth, and we want to point our actions truthfully, always obeying, seeking to obey God, tracking with God, pointing ourselves to the truth. That's the idea of acceptable, biblical, Romans 12, present your bodies a living sacrifice, reasonable worship. That to me is a picture of what that might look like. Think right, do right, feel right. Track right. Make sense? Worship values obeying God, values God, puts God above everything else. Point number one, purpose number one is to worship God. Bottom of page 6, purpose number 2 is to glorify God. Isaiah 43, everyone who's called by my name, whom I have created, what for? For my glory, whom I formed and made. Why am I here? You hear that often with people who are discouraged. People in nursing homes, for example. What am I here for? It's still to glorify God. It's always to glorify God. define what it means to glorify God. Help me. Turn the page. Page 7. Glorifying God. 1 Corinthians 10:13 or 10:31. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. This is the most mundane, breaking it down to the last atom, if you will. Eating and drinking, do it to the glory of God. Why should I do this? Because I've bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:20. You were bought with a price. So, glorify God. That's another one of those. It's a reasonable expectation. You remember the context of 1 Corinthians 6:20? He said, you were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, etc. You were, but now you're washed, now you're clean. Therefore, see, you went from here to here. Dead enemies alienated to alive friends of God. Therefore, glorify God. What does it mean to glorify God? What would you say? There's a lot of ways to say it. How can you glorify God on Tuesday morning? What's that look like?
To give others the right picture of Him.
Give others a right picture of Him. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Give other people a right opinion of Him. Reflect Him. Act like Him. Talk like Him. Walk like Him. Be compassionate like Him. Adopt children like Him. That's one of the greatest examples of the gospel is adoption. Giving mercy when mercy is not due. Forgiving. Somebody said once that you are never more like God than when you forgive. Glorifying God, I use it in horizontal relationships, is giving other people a right opinion of God. What does that look like? Bottom of page 7. Reflect the attitude of God. Reflect the actions of God. Act like who He is. Act like what He does. Give other people a right opinion of God. Magnify. Here's another example of what it means to glorify. Magnify or bless or praise or boast or rejoice, exalt, magnify God. You see these people that are constantly pointing to God, talking about God, pointing, just deflecting attention towards God instead of themselves. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Glorifying God is not only the praise action, but it's certainly part of it. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. It involves praise, yes, but it is especially, your praise is meaningless. You imagine seeing a person that lives a life that represents selfishness and bitterness and hatred during the week, and then comes and praises God, raises hands on Sunday. It doesn't impress people. It doesn't, through a hypocrisy, angers people. Reflecting God is what glorifying God is. Page 8. I want to show you what this looks like practically now. Glorifying God. Look at this.
Self-pity, selfishness, idolatry, isolation is replaced with love. This is what the fruit of the Spirit can do for an individual. Despair, depression, misery, distress can be replaced with joy. Worthlessness, depression, despair, fear, replaced with peace.
You see that? Criticism, harshness with kindness. Seared conscience, hard-heartedness, hypocritical nature with goodness. Fear, anxiety, worry, control, manipulation with faithfulness or faith itself. By the way, just here's a note. In that middle frame on page 8, as I understand it, Habakkuk makes a statement about the just shall do what? Habakkuk. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, chapter 2, Yep. 2 verse 4. The just or the righteous shall live by his faith. That verse is quoted in Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. The just shall live by his faith. As I understand it, there is no such Hebrew word as faith. There's no such word. Because in the Hebrew context or culture, faithfulness, faith is intangible. It's really translated faithfulness. Faith, in other words, without action, is meaningless in the Hebrew culture. That's the way it is. James says that faith without works is dead, you see. And what you see here then is faithful obedience reflecting God. Because what? God is faithful. God is faithful. He never ceases to fulfill his promises. That is replacing fear and anxiety and worry, pride and bitterness, gentleness, meekness, is replacing worthlessness and pride, feelings of worthlessness, pride, bitterness, anger. Self-control replaces addictions, and temperance replaces rage and violence. Glorifying God over, and if you look at these two frames on page 8, and you see pretty much all of the counseling issues that I've faced in 11 years are addressed with this glorify God kind of a response. By the way, we're talking about where is the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit. I've got a card.
The fruit of the Spirit is this. That gift.
Every one of these two frames really describes love in action. Joy is just love exhilarated. Peace is love at rest. Kindness is love on trial. Goodness is love in action. Faithfulness is love that never failed. Gentleness is love in the middle of stress and pain. Self-control is just that, love under control. It's the essence. Because what? God is love. Glorifying God. Well, Romans 13, Paul says, you fulfill the law by love. Love God and love others. That boils down all that Christ did this. He is amazing at summarizing the complex. And Jesus Christ took all of this and said, let's just summarize this by saying love God and love others. That's what glorifying God looks like, is reflecting him in the middle of all of the suffering and trial that comes your way. By the way, there's two sources of pain in this world, I think. Again, I don't think this is cutting the complex and making it simple. Pain comes from two sources. All of it comes from sin. Pain in this world, death came by sin, right? Some sin comes from the sin of others, or the sin of our environment, and it's just plain, we'll call it suffering. And in this world, the Bible says, in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. There is another source of pain, besides just from sin in general. I live in a world of suffering, but because of sin in specific, my own sin, I have pain. I call it, it's because of my harvest. You reap what you sow. So some of my pain is caused because I live in a fallen world. Some of my pain is caused because of my own direct sin, and there's a harvest. You reap what you sow. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever you sow, that shall you also reap. The way of the transgressor is hard. Proverbs, I think it's 13. Poverty and shame shall be to him that refuses instruction. That's one example of what I'm talking about in the harvest. Proverbs 13, verse 18. Proverbs 13, verse 15. good understanding gives favor, but the way of the transgressor is hard.
And you can look at all of pain in life, and it comes from the fact that I live in a sin-cursed world and I suffer because of the environment or the sins of others against me. Others, it's because of what I do. I sin in response to my environment.
I fail to obey God. I fail to worship God. I fail to glorify God. I break God's law, and I suffer the consequences.
Either way, God promises to give grace to overcome, mercy to enable me to persevere in all of this. And He promises to redeem even my harvest in this.
And I can always get back up and keep going when I fail. I can still reflect on even when I fail. I can repent and change because He is a God who constantly redeems and constantly reconciles. When I slip into idolatry, I can repent and worship Him. When I glorify myself, I can repent and glorify Him. I can seek. Tom, you got a thought? Gears are grinding.
Well, we got to be careful on the suffering side. And I'm just thinking of John chapter 9, when the disciples said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" And Jesus said, "It's not. It's for the glory of God." Now, he's blind because we live in a fallen world.
That's the point I'm making. That's exactly the point
I'm
making.
But I mean, I think we got to be careful to say that you're suffering because of, I don't know,
He's blind. He's suffering because of sin.
Of sin, right.
But That's the point.
Even God told Moses, who makes the eye blind, who makes the deaf person. So we got to be careful. He was getting on the disciples that you shouldn't call this guy a sinner or look down on him because of their suffering. I guess it's like trying to temper that with
it. Yeah, and that's the exact point I'm making here, Tom,
right.
Is that we live in a sin-cursed, fallen world.
Right.
There's a harvest. There are some things that we do that create difficulty in our lives. There are some things that we suffer for that have nothing to do with our sin. And that's that guy.
Right, that's all I'm trying
to say. That's that guy. And you're right in the sense that there, a lot of times we've got to be really careful that we are merciful, because there's this mixture. Sometimes the line between the suffering and the harvest is pretty...
We have a tendency to jump over.
We do. We blame often.
Why did they sin? Why did they sin? Why did they sin? Versus to mourn with those who mourn and weep with those who rejoice.
Again, this summarizes, I think, what soul care is all about, when serving other people who are hurting is all about. The fact is, we're suffering because of original sin. And the fact is, if it weren't for God's redeeming mercy and grace, our harvest side would be huge, you see. And so we need to meet people where they're at, to serve them in every way we possibly can. And glorifying God, being like Christ, meets people regardless of what the cause is and ministers to the need of the person. Even if they have a huge harvest issue, you still love them anyway. You look at how God pursued Israel. They had horrendous harvest issues. They kept rebelling. They kept leaving Christ, God, and serving idols. And God just kept pursuing. We need to do the same thing.
The time when this is important is when the person comes broken and repentant. You help them see what they've done and repent and try and make amends for it and keep moving on.
But the point here I want you to see is this.
Love in the context of both loving people regardless is how we best glorify God.
Worshiping God, glorifying God. But point well made, Tom. We got to be really careful that we're not judgmental. The Spirit does the convicting. We don't need to do the condemning. We need to do the serving, the loving, reflecting Christ in the middle of it. Number three is pleasing God. Paul says, "Above all, I make it my aim to please God." I love the Apostle Paul. He's kind of my Bible hero. here's a man who had a tremendous sense of God. His knowledge of God was vast. He wrote, 13 books of the New Testament. He was the ultimate seminarian, if you will. He knew a lot about God. But he was a man who was willing to suffer. He's a man who served. He cared for people. He wept. He preached night and day with tears, it says. He said, I never held back any part that would be profitable to you, Acts 20:20. I told you everything you needed to know. He just poured his life out for other people and wept in the process. But his focus was, I want to please God, I want to please God, I want to please God. And he was willing to just, in fact, he said at one point, I'd go to hell for you. That's the kind of heart this man had. His focus was, I want to please God. He pleads with Thessalonians, I urge you, walk and please God. Keep growing in this. And he was constantly pleading with his people to not lose focus. Please God, please God, please God. Why? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. If we're going to glorify God, we are going to love like Christ. We're going to be like Christ. What did Christ do? He pleased God. Matthew 17, verse 5. I am well pleased. And listen to him. Turn to John 8. This passage, I've just been reflecting on this passage of Scripture a lot lately. I used to, when the preacher would open to the Gospels, when I was younger in my faith, I would just immediately shift into neutral, thinking, I know this. I read these since I was a kid. This is nothing new. Boy, I don't think that anymore. I've been meditating on this passage now for the last several weeks, and I'm just constantly amazed what this has to say about Christ. John 8, verse 26. Scott, read verse 26, please.
I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him.
I just want to encourage you, if you're going to focus on choosing to glorify God, to please God by becoming more like Christ, it is going to be a lifelong challenge to think before you speak. And here's what Jesus said, I speak words that my Father gave me. That's what I speak, His words, not mine. And here's the Creator of the universe, who, when he spoke, the world jumped into existence, says, I only speak words of God. That's it. That, to me, has been my desire, especially in a counseling ministry, when people ask you, what should I do? Turn to chapter and verse. Don't tell them what you think. Tell them what God says about where they're at. That's what Christ did. He quoted Deuteronomy, I forget now how many times, but I've counted at least 74 times in Scripture where he answers questions with, it is written, it hath been said, you do err not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God, or it is written. But he just constantly spoke Scripture. I'm convinced that if he were here tonight and you asked him a question, he would never say anything except what's already written. Because of 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy 3, 2 Peter 1, we should not add to the Scriptures, Deuteronomy. He's already said it. What more can he say than to you that he has said? He said, I tell you what God tells me. Verse 29. Look at verse 29. No, verse 28. I do nothing of myself. I say nothing, verse 26. I do nothing, verse 28. But as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. So husbands, when your wife says, what do? Think. How does God speak to this situation? What does the Scripture say? When your kids say, what should we do? Or why do we do this? Tell them what the Scripture says. Don't tell them what you think. Tell them what God thinks. Why? Because that's what Christ did. To me, that's how you glorify. That's how you please God. Speak His word. Go on, verse 50. I seek not mine own glory. That's how you please God, is to seek God's glory, not your own. Seek to please God, glorify God, please God. Page 9 on your notes, top frame. A disciple is not above his teacher, but when he's fully trained, he'll be like his teacher. Like his teacher. That's how you please God. Think like Christ, speak like Christ, be like Christ. That's what it means to glorify God. That's hard work. Because when you're sitting over a cup of coffee at Starbucks and somebody asks your opinion, the natural thing is, I'd love to tell you what I think. But one of the things that we try to do in our elder meetings is just throw out a scenario. Here's the scenario, hypothetical. What's the scripture say about it? Instead of, what would you do? You're asking the question, well, how has Christ already spoken to the circumstance? So to please God is to become like Christ. Second Corinthians 4. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. Here's Paul again talking about his pain, his suffering, his world that he lived in. We're afflicted, not crushed, perplexed, not driven to despair, persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Why? Because we're always carrying in the body the death of Christ, so that the life might be made manifest in our bodies. I want Christ to show. I want Christ to show. Well, our purpose is to worship, glorify, and please God. The question now is, so what? What does that mean in real life? We already talked about this, the married circumstance. We talked about this Sunday morning a little bit. Think of a life circumstance that these three aspects don't help the pastor to know how to respond. If I worship God more than anything else, I value pleasing Him more than I please myself. Right? So where does the biggest problem we have is selfishness. That's gone. So now I'm free to love others freely and love God, right? If I choose to glorify God, then I'm focused on what He looks like to others. And not what? I'm not looking for approval. I'm not looking for acceptance. I'm not looking. What else do we wrestle with? I'm not too worried about safety. I don't have my own agendas. How about when I'm sinned against? How does Christ respond when He's sinned against? He is willing to extend mercy. When He was reviled, what happens? First Peter 2. When He was reviled, He reviled not again. Somebody got this the other day and wrote an email and said, you know, it clicked to me. I am in progressive sanctification. 2 Corinthians 3:18, from glory to glory. Change from glory to glory. She said, I realize now that God is progressively changing me just a little at a time. Why can't I give other people grace, knowing that they're in the stage of growing too? And click with that. Grace and mercy. In other words, my point here is to say this. Christ, you know, He never got angry when He was sinned against, when He was attacked. He never got angry. When did he get angry? And what did he, what made him angry?
Yeah.
So his anger was about the glory of God. It was about the value of God. That's when he got angry, when it was against God. But him personally, he didn't respond when he was sinned against. And focusing then on valuing God and God's purpose, God calls us to suffer unjustly. Take it patiently. Choosing to glorify God helps us not react when we're sinned against it. This kind of clicked with me a couple weeks ago. I thought, if that's true, then I never have a right to be angry about anything in my personal agenda, ever. Why should I be angry? I don't have that right. Christ's only anger came when it came to God's worship and God's glory and pleasing God. I do always those things, Jesus said, that please God. And that brought his obedience like in the garden. He said, I don't want to do this. Take this away. If you can, take it. Take it from me. And you see this again. The effect of knowing these three purposes helps you cut through the fog of the moment, the fuzziness of the present, and allow you to handle the hardship that comes from living in a sin-cursed world. Forgetting those purposes, guess what happens? I value my agenda, and I glorify me. I want people to look at me, and I choose to please and try and fulfill my own desires instead of God's. It's that. Those three arenas get us constantly. And I just encourage you to give this some serious thought as to what, here's the question I want to leave with you. How does what I value, how does my own reputation, or how does seeking my own pleasure hijack God's goal, God's purpose in my life? Because I believe all of us, I know all of you well enough to know your desire is to do this. Something hijacks God's purpose and my own desire, and I go places I don't really want to go. Romans 7, Paul says that. I do the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things that I want to do. I do the things I don't want to do. You heard me. So I just ask that question with those three arenas. What hijacks my purpose? Well, the last page here, if you want to go further with this subject, there's three books, there's many others, but these three books I would offer as helpful reading. J.I. Packer's Knowing God is an excellent book. Jerry Bridges' book, The Joy of Fearing God, is an excellent book. Attributes of God, Arthur Pink. You can download that one in its entirety off the internet. That has 17 or 18 attributes of God. Wonderful read. I would recommend you read that book a couple times a year. And MacArthur's book on worship, The Ultimate Priority. Excellent book. I offer that for you to take this further if you want. And of course, your workbook, Lesson 6, talks about salvation, soteriology, I suppose, but I would encourage you to look at that, because that, again, especially the last part of that chapter, really talks about what we're saved for, to love others, to serve others, and to serve God. Let's pray.